Good morning, Harvest. Good morning. My name is Bob Bashawati. I'm one of the elders here at the church. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Father, we thank you for Mother's Day. We thank you for all the mothers that are here, and we certainly pray that they would continue to recognize how important their role is in life, and we thank you for that. We also thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would take over and teach us and keep us focused, that we might learn what we have to learn this morning. So we commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to go through Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter. Now, I know realistically that should take 8 to 10 weeks, but in honor of you Star Wars fans, we're going to go warp speed this morning and go through the entire chapter. So I hope you have your thinking caps on and we can do this. But the reason I want to do this morning is because we live in a world of uncertainty. We're uncertain about peace in the Middle East. We're uncertain about the talks in Korea. We're uncertain about the economy or what the job market's going to be, or what about our retirement? Will we have enough money? Or how about our health? Are we going to be able to be healthy throughout the next few years? And our children? What about our children? How are our grandchildren? How are they going to do in life? You know, our life is filled with uncertainty. But there's one thing that every Christian should never be unsure of, and that is their eternal destiny. Amen. And I had a friend that struggled with that, and I couldn't understand why. He said that he loved the Lord, he said that he served in his church, he said that he shared his faith, but he lived with that nagging fear that somehow he wouldn't make it to heaven. And I don't know if you know people like that I have, but they live in turmoil with that concern. So the first thing I wanted to do is see if he understood the gospel. I asked him, do you know that you're a sinner? Yes, I do. Do you know that you can't save yourself? Yes, I do. Do you know that the wages of sin is eternal separation from God? Yes, I understand that. Do you understand that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again to pay the penalty for your sins? And he goes, yes. And yet he still had that fear. So I said, well, then the rest just has to be bad theology. So let's go to the Bible. And that's what we did. And I took him to the Bible, and I explained to him that the entire Bible was written so that we would know that we had eternal life. The Apostle John said in John chapter 20, but these things are written that ye believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And John chapter 5, Jesus himself said, verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Those are great verses. And I looked at him, and I could see that he was still confused or struggling. And he didn't really finally, wasn't convinced until we went through Romans chapter 8. And that's a great chapter. Chapter 8 spotlights the greatness and the majesty of God. It puts on display his sovereign power and character that works in the lives of all those that believe in Jesus Christ. And that power, that character, begins in eternity past and carries on to eternity future. Romans 8 makes it clear that our salvation is initiated, sustained, and completed by God. That's the whole thing. That's the whole enchilada, whatever that means. We are the objects of God's divine purpose and good pleasure. Who God is, who Jesus Christ is, the nature of salvation, and the very definition of eternal life demands that we embrace the reality of our heavenly destiny. Now, Paul dealt with this in the early church as well. The covenant of grace was fairly new, and so there was a lot of opposition, a lot of heresy, a lot of perversion of the truth, a lot of false teaching going on, and the persecution of the new Christians was going crazy. And so he had to deal with this. One writer wrote this: though Satan can never steal the Christian's crown, though he can never snatch him away from the hand of the Father, he is so envious, he is so malicious, that he will leave no stone unturned in robbing the Christian of comfort and peace, in making their life miserable, in giving them reason to live in constant sorrow and mourning, doubt, and questioning. And that is so true of him, isn't it? And he has a lot of techniques, and here's a couple of them. Maybe some of you can relate to them. But he sometimes causes you to think more about your sin than about the Savior. Now, the Bible tells us that we are to gaze into the glory of Jesus Christ so that we are changed from one level of glory to the next by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're focused on your own sin instead of the Savior, then you could definitely be susceptible to that doubt. The song says what? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Another thing he does, he works in you to wrongly understand God's grace. Now, God's grace does not demand perfection. In fact, it is there because of our imperfection, isn't it? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Another thing he does is he suggests that the problems in your life or the difficult circumstances clearly means that God doesn't really love you. Now, we're all susceptible to that because we would love life to be a bed of roses, but it just isn't. And so don't allow Satan to whisper doubts into your ear. And finally, he convinces you that your ongoing struggle or maybe even your failure with sin makes you a hypocrite and not truly a child of God. These are all the lies of the devil. And all these things can cause you to doubt and thus steal your joy. And that only compounds the problem, doesn't it? Now, these attitudes were plentiful in the early church, and so Paul spent all of Romans, and especially Romans chapter 8, laying out the truth of our security in Christ. So let's look at Romans chapter 8, and it starts with verse 1, this great statement, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A Christian need not fear the condemnation of God, or the judgment of God, or the wrath of God. Why? Because we have been freed from the penalty of sin. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Jesus paid the price. How did he do that? Well, verse 3 says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We call that the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He made atonement for your sin and for my sin. By hanging on the cross, God poured all of our sins upon him. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Amen. Now the Romans, they used to have a plaque above the head of the person being crucified stating their crimes and why they were being punished. So God took all of our sins and placed it on a plaque above Jesus Christ's head, and he paid the penalty. So you are no longer held accountable. And when he did that, it meant that we are now covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 says that God imputed that righteousness to us, meaning that he declared us righteous because of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that he then made us righteous so that we not only possess righteousness, we are standing before God in the righteousness of Christ. And that's a position that can never change. And as a result, we have a new nature. According to verse 9, we are born again. We are created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 5 says we stand before God holy and blameless, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, sealing us until the day of redemption, and we have a new capacity to understand the things of God because we have the mind of Christ. And all of that, according to verse 13 of Romans, says now we have the power in our lives to live a victorious Christian life. When we submit and cooperate with the Holy Spirit, we can then mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, of course, that's where we all struggle, right? Romans chapter 7. But whether we are successful or not, or whatever the degree of success we have, the Bible assures us that we are adopted into the family of God. Romans 8:15 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are adopted. We are possessed by God. We are now part of His family, and not just in name only, but notice verse 17 says, "And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Isn't that incredible? We have the exact same inheritance that Jesus Christ has. When we get to heaven, we will experience that along with Him. That is incredible, incredible grace. But in spite of that grace, Paul wants to remind us in verse 17, we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. He wants to remind us not to be surprised when we suffer in this present life, because our true hope is where? It's in heaven. It's in the future. Verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." Verse 24 says, "We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" And so we have within us an understanding of our eternal destiny, and our hope is there, which enables us to deal with the difficulties and the circumstances of this life. Very few believers, if any, are going to go throughout life without suffering. Remember, even Jesus said, if the world hates me or hates you, you got to know that it hated me first. And as a follower of Christ, it's going to happen to you. And remember, James reminded us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Why? Because God is using those trials to work in you to make you patient and complete, lacking nothing. And that should be our goal, because that is the goal of our Heavenly Father. Well, then Paul highlights the ministry of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who is God, ministers to us by praying for us and interceding for us. Verse 26 of Romans chapter 8. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, we could do an entire message, and I have in the past, on prayer using this passage, but let me suffice to say, one of the reasons why we should pray, even if we don't know what to pray, is because we want to give the Holy Spirit material that he can take to the Lord, God, and put it in a proper place, proper ways, so that it comes to him according to his will. But if you're not praying at all, then you have no material that the Holy Spirit can use. So get motivated and spend time regularly in prayer. Well, then we have that glorious passage in verse 28 through 30 that clearly summarizes our journey from eternity past to eternity future. Remember verse 28, very familiar. "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." As a believer, you love God. And as a believer, you are called according to his purpose. Now, this calling is apart from your circumstances, is apart from your status in life, or when and where you were born, or who your parents were, or who you marry, though God uses all those things in accomplishing his purpose. But this is God's sovereign call that is immutable and indisputable call to salvation. And it lists the five elements that delineate the progression of that salvation. MacArthur describes them as five links in an unbreakable chain that God himself formed that connects eternity past from eternity future. Look at verse 29 and 30. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." You see there the five elements of your salvation: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And you notice that each word is in the past tense. Again, John MacArthur observes, quote, "It's significant to note the tense in which the apostle states each element of God's saving work. Security in Christ is so absolute and unalterable that even the salvation of believers not yet born can be expressed in the past tense as if it had already occurred. Because God is not bound by time as we are, there is a sense in which the elements are not only sequential, but simultaneous. Thus, from his view, they are distinct and in another sense are indistinguishable," unquote. In other words, God, the creator of time and space, who is outside of time and space and so sees the events that he purposed in time and space as both sequential and simultaneous and therefore unalterable. Now, in this case, what's his purpose? His purpose is that every believer be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Listen, so that Jesus is the preeminent one. Did you get that? Jesus is the preeminent one. This is very significant. There is no question that salvation benefits you and I, but its primary purpose is to bring glory to Jesus. Now, that takes the focus off of you and I and places it on Jesus Christ. Now, sure, God loves us, and he desires our fellowship for eternity, but his priority is to see his Son lifted up and adored by all the redeemed. All right? So let's take a look quickly at the five links in the chain. Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge refers to the person, not their works. Write that down someplace. And through the week, I want you to ponder that statement. Foreknowledge refers to the person, not their works. And I think that'll clear up a lot of misconceptions people have about what foreknowledge is. Foreknowledge refers to the person, not the works. It also connotes an intimate love relationship with that person. So God has determined and ordained that he would have a love relationship with those he chose from before the foundations of the world. Now, that being said, the only way he could have a love relationship with us is if we were conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, we'd had to be reconciled to him, right? Instead of being enemies, we had to be reconciled to God. We also had to have a new nature, a nature that was consistent with his, right? I mean, during the summer, you see a lot of people walking their dogs, but you never see them discussing the morning news with them, because they don't have the same nature. They can't fellowship on that level. Now, I did see a woman the other day who was talking to her dog as if it was a real person, but she also thought she was on Pluto. But all right, so we're reconciled to God. We have a new nature so that we can fellowship with him on his level. And, of course, we have to be clothed in righteousness so that we can stand in his presence. Now, once that's accomplished, that is a permanent situation. It never changes. And so God predestinated that each of us as believers would become like Jesus Christ. And then verse 30, it says that we were called. And here is where redemption enters into time. That which was foreordained and predestined is fleshed out in time. For each of us who are followers of Christ, there was a point in our life where we understood the truth of the gospel. We turned from our false way of thinking and we embraced Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and thus we responded to the call of God. Now, we call this the fullness of time. All right? For the Apostle Paul, it was on the road to Damascus, right? For the thief on the cross, it was just prior to his death. For me, it was February 23rd, 1981. It's different for everyone. But when was it in God's mind? Well, 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us. It says, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the world began. That's the eternal mind of God. Now, once we respond to the call of God, the work of Christ is put to our account, and we are justified. That just simply means that we are made right with God. It's just as if we hadn't sinned. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are accepted in the Beloved One. I love that. The Beloved One is Jesus Christ. When we are united with Christ, identified with him, the love that God had for Christ is the same love he has for us. It's amazing that he has that capacity, and yet that capacity is not only infinite, it's eternal. And then it says, and who he justified, them he also glorified. Again, the past tense. Now, it's inevitable that everyone in this auditorium will eventually die, right? As a Christian, our bodies go into the grave, and our soul goes into the presence of Jesus Christ. But when Christ comes for his church, our bodies will rise from the ground, and we will be given glorified bodies. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will have a body that is the same as Jesus Christ's resurrected body. And Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so our resurrected bodies will be eternal and glorious and powerful and sinless and perfect. Isn't that great? Praise God for that. And really, that should be enough. And yet, even after all that, someone says, yeah, but what about if I committed a horrible sin? Or what about if I stop going to church? Or my faith is too weak? Now, I got to tell you, it's lucky that I didn't write the Bible. Because at this point, I would have told that guy, just go. And just understand what I just said, but not Paul. Paul, you know, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be very patient and to finish out the book of Romans with several statements that would refute any and every possible, yeah, but what ifs. He presents an absolutely airtight argument for our security that centers around the person of God, the provision of God, and the love of God. He begins with the person of God in verse 31. It says, what shall we then say to these things? What's our conclusion? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that word if is better translated since, indicating a fulfilled condition. In other words, God is for us, right? Now, many will oppose us, but none will overcome. Why? Because God is God. In Isaiah 46, 9, he says, remember the things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. In 1 Chronicles 29, 11, it says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. And then Luke writes in Acts 17, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, for in him we live and move and have our being. That is the God whom we serve. He is powerful. He is sovereign. He is almighty. He is omnipotent. Well, then Paul deals with God's provision in verse 32. It says in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's a rhetorical question, but what he's saying here is a picture of God giving up his own son. His own son reminds us of the personal sacrifice that God made, and he argues if God gave his son to die for us when we were still his enemies, what a personal sacrifice. Would he do less for his children and let a blood-bought believer fall from his grasp? No way. It's the same truth we see in Romans chapter 5 in verse 6, for it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commended his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through his life." Now God himself declares his faithfulness to this truth in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Now I know these are a lot of verses, but this really impacts you when you think that God made this statement himself, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchanging of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into the veil. The veil is the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. In other words, God promises that you can come into his very presence, and he is faithful to allow that by giving you all that salvation includes. Well, then in verse 33, he goes on to say, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Well, this pictures a courtroom, doesn't it? Where an accusation is made against you or against me. Now, who makes that accusation? Well, it could be Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. Could be one of your family members, right? Who looks at you and say, "You say you're a Christian. Look what you do." Or, you know, it could just be an unbeliever who is trying to pull you down. But what does it say? God is the one who justifies. He is the judge of the universe. He is the one who searches the heart, and he has declared already that you are justified. Well, then in verse 34, it says, "Who is he that condemneth?" We have God in verse 33. We have here in verse 34, Jesus Christ, because John 5:22 says that Jesus Christ is the one who ultimately judged man for his sin. But instead of condemning, what does it say? It says, "Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So Jesus Christ doesn't condemn. Instead, he paid the price. He died so that we would no longer be guilty. He rose again to declare our victory, and he's at the right hand of God, indicating a place of honor and exaltation. And Hebrews 7:25 says he's ever living to intercede for us. John tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, 1 John, that Jesus Christ is our advocate when we sin. Well, then, in verse 35, Paul builds upon the love of God, the love aspect of salvation. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, to understand the strength of this point, we need to recognize that the love of Christ is synonymous with salvation. That's important. The love of Christ is synonymous with salvation. You know John 3:16, right? Say it with me if you do. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Boy, I heard a lot of good King James people out there. That was good. Jesus manifested that love when he went to the cross, didn't he? This is God's agape sovereign choice. It's not a love of the emotion, it's the love of the will, where he chose to send his son to die on the cross. So the question is there anything we can do, or for that matter, anything else that anyone else can do that would cause Jesus to stop loving us? Can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can any of these things indicate that God stopped loving us? They're all negative things. Does that mean that Jesus stopped loving you? Absolutely not. As I said before, a Christian will oftentimes face these things because he is a Christian. And Paul reminds us in verse 36 that this is predicted, quoting Psalm 44, 22. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Don't let anyone ever tell you that life for a Christian is always going to be easy. It will not be the case. Now, any one of those things clearly could cause a believer to backslide or to be unfaithful or to turn away. But listen, none of those things can cause a true believer to deny the gospel. And that's the bottom line. You will not deny the gospel and seek an alternative to Jesus for salvation. That is a given. If you do, the Bible clearly says that you were never saved. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, you may grumble, you may complain, you might even shake your fist at God, but you will never deny him because of Christ's love that has a grasp on your heart and your soul, and you know deep down inside you have the absolute assurance that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. It is this knowledge that enables us to overcome, and as verse 37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, what that's talking about is the perseverance of the saints. We persevere. We are faithful until the end of our lives, embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God in his sovereign power keeps us. Jude 24 says, now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So we will persevere. And finally, Paul switches to a personal testimony regarding the love of Jesus. Now, he not only knew these truths by revelation, but by experience as well. Verse 38, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. He is saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not your end of your earthly life, not the trials you go through life, not angels, not the demons or the Satan, not the mighty false teachers or any event in your past or any event in your future, nor infinite space, nor any other created being can separate you from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, it is a marriage that is permanent, that lasts forever, and nothing and no one can separate you from him. You are eternally secure. Amen? Amen. Say it like you mean it. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so, so grateful for your divine work to bring us into your family, to save us, to give us eternal life, and to secure us forever, so that we have the assurance of our heavenly citizenship. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And Father, if there was anyone here this morning who does not know that confidence, who does not have that assurance, who doesn't even know if they have received Christ as their Lord and Savior, I just would ask that your Spirit would touch their hearts and lighten them to the truth and bring them to a place where they call out for salvation, knowing that they're a sinner, knowing that they can't save themselves, knowing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and rose again for victory over that sin, and they would ask you to come into their heart and save them. If that's the case for anyone in here this morning, please come and talk to the prayer partners that are up here after the service, and they will guide you into more information regarding that decision. For the rest of us, I pray that we would never fall prey to the devil's delusion that we are not secure in you, and that we would move out with that confidence in all that we do to serve the kingdom of God. Give us a blessed day. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.